Well, we're moving forward a little bit today in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. But I think the time we're taking, moving slow, is well worth it. There's so much here that we want to glean from the Scripture. Read our text today, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What we've seen here in the sermon in verses 3 through 10 are these eight beatitudes the Lord has set out for us. They're the Christian's character. This is what he or she, as a Christian, is to be expressed there in these beatitudes. A Christian is one who is poor in spirit, recognizes that he has no personal merit before God. This is why he is so blessed to have Christ as his Savior and his saving merit. Christian is one who mourns over sin. This is not just the initial repentance for the sin, but throughout our lives we repent and mourn for our sin, and we're comforted knowing that if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian is one who is meek. I think that expresses his attitude toward his God, that we're submissive to the Lord and what he says to us in Scripture, and we are gentle then in dealing with other people. Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. May God increase for us our desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, because as Paul said in Romans 8, that's God's will, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Christian is one who is merciful because he's received mercy and will receive more mercy as he helps those who are in need of it. And Christian is one who is pure in heart. We want to work on that one. I think all the time, I think that we are more unmixed in our lives, and what a blessing to think we will see God someday. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're reconciled to our God, and we want to help others to be as well. And accept the fact that we may be persecuted, may it be for righteousness' sake, and then we are blessed. So this is what he's set up for us. Now what we see in verses 13 through 16, we see the believer's relationship that he bears to the world. And you understand this concept. It's very scriptural that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. You find that kind of language in Scripture. You find it in John chapter 17. So we do bear a relationship to the world. And by world, I mean people who are not Christians. They're outside of Christ. And this is a relationship, frankly, that the world very much needs to have us here, though they wouldn't understand that or believe that. Actually, some believers have thought that in order to live as Christians, that we need to separate ourselves from the people of the world. So some people have gone off to become monks, gone off to live in a monastery, or to join a Christian commune, perhaps, because they're thinking, how can we really be Christians in such an ungodly world? Well, but it's a part of our calling to be here as a witness to this world. We're not to be a worldly-minded people, but we're not to isolate ourselves from the world either. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the passages that we could prove that this is true. God has a purpose for us being here. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes of the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're here to make proclamation by word of mouth, yes, and also by lifestyle of the God who we want to proclaim his excellencies. We want to proclaim the attributes of our God who has called us, he has effectually called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're here to proclaim that and to make that known, that there's a new way of life that is found in Christ and him alone. He can lead a person out of sin and darkness and into the light of the gospel. And then Jesus goes on, and this is what we want to look at today. He goes on in the sermon to describe two functions of believers in the world. We function here both as salt and as light. So let's consider first our function as salt. Let me put it this way. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. In fact, you can just shout that you about as loud as you want to, I suppose. It's supposed to be emphasized. Understanding the arrangement of words in Greek sentences is shoved to the front, which means emphasize it. You. And I would even add this, though I'm adding it to the text, but I think it's implied. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. I think we need to consider that God has limited himself to a certain people to have a positive godly effect in the world. It's believers. It's the church. Angels are not called to do this. He could have called them to do it, I suppose, but that's not his plan. It's us. And just consider for a moment the people who were the very first ones to ever hear this sermon, those who were present when Jesus preached it. What kind of people were they? Well, we know some of them were fishermen. I mean, we know of James and John and Peter and Andrew. They all made a living as fishing men. There were probably a lot of other fishermen there too, I would suspect. One of them was a tax collector. That's Matthew or Levi, he's also known as, who wrote this gospel. Imagine some of them were pottery makers. Some of them maybe weaved baskets. Some of them were farmers. In other words, the people who heard the sermon were common people. There probably weren't many who you'd consider the intelligentsia of the world. Maybe a few, but many common people. And that's rather what you find with Jesus as he builds his church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 as Paul speaks to the church at Corinth of what kind of people basically they are. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And there were some of the, there were a few there who were wise according to worldly standards. But you get the point. The persons that Jesus preached the sermon to and the people that he's calling to be salt, the salt of the earth, it's us. People just like us from all different walks of life, and we're the only ones. People God is working in their lives. We could put it this way too. You are the salt of the earth. Let's think of some characteristics of salt. We're all familiar with salt. It has a characteristic of whiteness. There's a certain pungency about it. Salt can be used to add flavor to food. My wife Jan just can't understand how I can put salt on watermelon and tomatoes. And it's come. I'm from Kansas, where we learn to do that sort of stuff. But some people like to point out that, yes, we are to be a flavor of Christ to the world. Salt can create thirst, and some people will point out, yes, we are to create a thirst for Christ in the world. But I think what Jesus really most of all had in mind as to the usefulness of salt, it was used in those days to preserve or retard decay in meat, probably primarily meat more than anything else, but maybe there were other foods as well. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers, but they had salt. And so commonly they would put salt on meat, and the reason they did it was to keep it from decaying. I think that's the characteristic of salt that Jesus has in mind when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Because Christians, by our presence in the world, the nation, in the neighborhood, the workplace, or the school, we are meant to retard the moral, the ethical, and spiritual decay of our age. Can we stop it? No, we can't. But our presence is meant to retard that decay. So I want to read to you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He just has wonderful things to say about this particular subject. I'll read one passage from him here. You are the salt of the earth. What does that imply? It clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and to becoming foul and offensive. That is what the Bible has to say about this world. It is fallen, sinful, and bad. Its tendency is to evil and to wars. It is like meat, which has a tendency to putrefy and to become polluted. Is like something which can only be kept wholesome by means of a preservative or an antiseptic. As a result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get into a putrid state. He says the world left to itself is something that tends to fester. And that's true. There's much that's so wrong in the world. And sad to say, I think that the church in general is having a less of an effect, less of a positive effect upon the culture than it did at one time. And I think our age, our culture is becoming more foul, more polluted, more decayed. And I think we see that in the sexual mores around us. The acceptance of homosexuality is a mainstream lifestyle anymore. Transgender issues, people just living together outside of marriage, sex before marriage. I mean, this is mainstream stuff today. And Lloyd-Jones is right. The world left to itself is something that tends to fester. But the presence of God's people here has an influence that helps to retard this. It really does. Sometimes just by your living a godly life, you do bring a rebuke to other people, but it's a good thing. Now, here's something I wanted to take a look at for a moment. God, as he deals with a rebellious humanity, has a history of allowing sin to only go so far until he steps in and he intervenes and brings judgment. Let's look at two of those judgments. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. This is really going way, way back to the days of Noah. And in chapter 6, there's a statement here about what God thought about what was going on in those days. This is Genesis 6. I want to read in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And for people who don't think that God will bring much of a judgment, we understand he destroyed all persons, except for eight persons, Noah's family at that time. Never has been such a judgment as that after, but what a great judgment that was. Let's look at another very notable judgment, though, too. Turn to 2 Peter in the New Testament. We're going all the way from one end of the Bible to the other end here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And we read in the Bible that that area around the Dead Sea was once lush and green. Lot looked down to it, and boy, he couldn't wait to get down there. If you go there today, it doesn't look that way. It just looks like there's some destruction happened there, as it did. And when you think about some of these judgments, such as these in the Bible, I think we could ask the question, how long will God's patience with the United States of America last before judgment comes our way? Maybe it is coming in some certain ways, but it can become more powerfully too. Let's go back to our text, though, and look at some more words here. It's all here in verse 13. You alone are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. A lot of the salt of those days, I'm sure they got it from the Dead Sea or the Dead Sea area. There's a lot of salt there. But if that salt became tarnished, and there, it wasn't good for anything anymore. So what they could do with it then is take it and throw it out on their paths or their roads. At least it kills weeds. But that's all it was good for. William Hendrickson wrote, "The salt from the marshes and lagoons or from the rocks in the neighborhood of the Dead Sea easily acquires a stale or alkaline taste because of its mixture with gypsum." If I could use that word mixture, that's what we want to avoid in our own lives here. We do not want to become mixed with worldly ways, because if we do, we're not of usefulness to the Lord. The salt needs to remain pure. We can't compromise with the world's ways. We can't adopt the world's ethics and morality. And most of all, if we depart from the instruction of God's word, the salt has lost its saltiness. We cannot let that happen. And you know, today, I don't think there's a lot of people that read the Bible, but there's a lot of people who read you. You're their Bible. Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians 3. He said the Corinthians were the Bible read by men everywhere. And people are looking at us. If they know that we are people who profess faith in Christ, we're churchgoers and such, it's important that they see something that points them in the right direction. But think of it. Think of the meaning of your life. The very fact that you are here is helping to retard this wicked age. It'd be even worse if we were not here. Believe me, it'd be much, much worse. That's a purpose. And God uses even your silent presence to retard the pollution of the age. Let's go on with the other thing that Jesus speaks of here, the Christian's function as light. And I read this the same way. You and you alone are the light of the world. Because once again, it's important to understand that only God's people are the ones who is using. He's not using angels for this purpose. You are the light of the world. I want to read something William Hendrickson said here. I thought it was pretty good. He said, "Light in Scripture indicates the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God." Psalm 36, verse 9, he references that. "In your light, we see light." So you as the light of the world, people can, through you, see something of the true knowledge of God. Light in Scripture speaks of goodness, righteousness, truthfulness. He's referencing Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. And light in Scripture references joy and gladness, true happiness. Reminds me of something I read in my reading about this from R.C. Sproul, he said, doleful, downcast Christians aren't a very good witness for the Lord. You know, and sometimes we feel that way, though, but these are all things that light in Scripture can indicate. The true knowledge of God, goodness, righteousness, truthfulness, joy. And then Hendrickson continued, he said, the statement, you are the light of the world, probably means that the citizens of the kingdom not only have been blessed with these endowments, but are also the means used by God to transmit them to the men who surround them. The light possessors become light transmitters. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just we'll see here how what Jesus said is surely in line with what the apostles went on to teach. And something here, too, that's important about our being light bearers. Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or questioning, or maybe that could be disputing. And that's good advice right there, isn't it? When we're grumbling about things, we're not much of a light of Christ. He goes on that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of Christ. And again, that's so important, holding fast to the Scriptures, walking in the Scriptures. Our world is certainly in a state of darkness. Says in John 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. And darkness speaks of the world as a result of the fall. Darkness speaks of sin, rebellion against God's rule. There's misery that comes from sin's part of this darkness. And in fact, the world is so dark, we have people who want to even deny the knowledge of God, that He even exists. I was struck by something recently. I've been watching television about the fact that we put a man on the moon. We put two men on the moon 50 years ago, 50 years ago this week. It's been interesting. I remember these times because, you know, I was a child back then, not too old anyway. The space race, you know, we were so worried that the Russians were ahead of us in the space race, and we caught up with them, and we surpassed them when we were able, the first ones to put men on the moon. And granted, that was a great accomplishment. I have to give somebody credit for being able to do that. And they showed again I think it was Neil Armstrong putting the American flag there on the moon. It's there. And I didn't realize this, but they also put a plaque there. It's there on the moon. Nobody reads it, but it's there. But there was an argument about what was going to be written on the plaque. Some people wanted to reference God. I mean, aren't we one nation under God? Doesn't it say in our money, in God we trust? They won out. The ones that wanted no reference to God on the plaque, there was no reference. But yes, there was. I think President Nixon maybe gets credit for this. He saw that when they gave the date, it reads on the plaque, the date when these two men walked on the moon. It was July 27th, 1969 A.D. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. There it is. That's all the reference to God that was given. But at least there was that. The A.D., the year of our Lord. And I just think that's pathetic. That we have people. Now here we have people walking on the moon. He made the moon. He created it. And they don't want to acknowledge anything about Him. That's darkness. How much darker can it get than that? Well, the purpose of the light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. But Jesus, of course, is now in heaven. He's there as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's ruling there on our behalf. Someday He's going to come and consummate that kingdom. But He has, in His absence, called us to be the light of the world. Or you could even think of it this way, that we are to reflect His glory. just as we could say the moon reflects the glory of the sun. And the purpose of this light, we are the light of the world, we are meant to dispel darkness. We are meant to reveal man's estrangement from God, that man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God who is holy. Remember, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, that Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, said that he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We want to encourage, beg, plead with men to be reconciled to God, to see their need. As the light shining in the darkness, we show people that the only way out of the darkness is Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here's something Lloyd-Jones wrote. He said he makes us new men with new desires, new aspirations, a new outlook, and a new orientation. But above all, he gives us that new life, the life that loves the light and hates the darkness, instead of loving the darkness and hating the light. And yes, it always comes back to God and His regenerating a lost soul. But we're part of that in making that light known. Now let's look here at the other things that are said in connection with this. Go back to our text. We read in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Then verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Probably a number of those people who heard Jesus speak on that first occasion lived in very small homes. I guess a lot of the homes of that time, people living around the Sea of Galilee, one-room houses. And usually there was a little place, a little ledge built into the wall. It projected out, and that's where you put the lamp. And that lamp then would provide light for the whole room. And obviously, who would light a lamp and then cover it up so it's not doing what it's supposed to do? But the purpose is to produce light. And the purpose for our lives is to produce that light of Christ, that light of the truth of Scripture that shines in the darkness. Then verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And those good works here include a lot of things. There's a lot that can be done in the name of Christ and representing Christ in His kingdom, relieving suffering, helping people who are in trouble, illnesses, financial, supporting grieving people. So it's almost an endless number of things that could be done that are good works when they're done in the name of Christ. But we wouldn't want to leave the gospel out there, because the gospel needs to be a part of that. And the motivation for really for all of this is gratitude. For the gratitude we want to express because of what Christ has done for us. And these good works truly do glorify God. I thought it was interesting what Lloyd-Jones said about how we can have more light in the world. He said we need more Christians. Yeah. And of course, Lloyd-Jones is about as reformed as you can get, a real Calvinist. He believed, as we should believe, that only God can convert a soul. There won't be any Christians apart from God's grace being given. But yes, it would be wonderful to have more Christian people in the world. And he makes a point, this is not an organized thing. This is not like getting all the churches together and some kind of a big giant denomination or something. You can be light as an individual. You're meant to be a light as an individual. We're light together too, of course, and that's good. But you're light to a neighbor, other persons, and I'll just read something Lloyd-Jones said here. Well, it's in the bulletin. I put it in the bulletin. Christian people, you and I are living in the midst of men and women who are in a state of gross darkness. They will never see any light anywhere in this world except from you and from me and from the gospel we believe and teach. And sometimes we're not comfortable with this, but frankly, the world needs to see something different in us. You know, a lot of people don't want to be different, but this is a good thing. If they can see something different in us, the light that points to Christ. And this is his words he used, I think. Your life often can be a silent rebuke to those who walk in darkness. You know, it's like that I mentioned, the person who walks into a room where coarse jesting is going on and everybody's laughing and yucking it up until the Christian walks in and everybody knows that this is a person who doesn't do that sort of thing and everybody is quiet. Let your light be a silent rebuke to those who walk in darkness, and it may be that they will want to hear why you live differently. Be a good thing if they do. If God so wills, they will be drawn to the light in your life, and by his grace they will leave the path of darkness, which leads to hell, and join you on the path that leads to everlasting joy, peace, and life. Just four verses here, but these are four very wonderful verses, and this is why we're here. It's one of the reasons why we're here, to provide salt that retards the decay of the age and to be the light that will help people to see the truth and to see their need of Christ. Father, we thank you that though it's not appreciated by the world, but we have a great use here for the world because the world needs to know of Christ. Help us, Father, to be faithful. And Father, sometimes we sort of mess up and we think the salt has lost its taste. But probably not, Father. Help us that we would continue on working for your kingdom and your glory, not giving up. We know there are people that you're going to bring to yourself. You've chosen them from the foundation of the world. You know who they are. We simply don't. Help us then, Father, to be spreaders of the seed of the word to all who will hear. And we thank you, Father, that you consider that we can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.